So I wish you an ongoing blessed Merry Christmas and this octave of Christmas. And in this Sunday that's sort of tucked between the two holidays, the Christmas holiday and then also the New Year's holiday, we have this Feast of the Holy Family. It's a little awkward because, in the old calendar, it used to be done after Epiphany. And it kind of provided a nice little bridge from the infancy of Jesus to a little bit of that sampling of that, those hidden years of Nazareth. Now it's sort of tucked in here. And so today he's 12, and next week when you come back for Epiphany, he'll be back to being an infant. But nevertheless, the church has moved that Feast of the Holy Family to this sort of Sunday that's tucked between the two great solemnities at this holiday season. But here we are. It's the Feast of the Holy Family. And I always want to remind you, when we have discussions like this, I've spoken to you a great deal on marriage and the family in the last year. We talked about it a lot during the Supreme Court decision and what happened there. And in the October preaching cycle, a lot of readings on marriage and family came up. And so I preached at great length to you this year about these topics. And here, once again, we're presented it again. I would propose to summarize some of what I've said to you before and perhaps introduce to you a few cultural, I think, things that make it difficult for us today in terms of marriage and family. I'd like to spend a little more time about that, but I do want to make this disclaimer that I realize that when we come to these topics that we struggle because our marriage and family has been in such crisis for so long now that many of us who show up in a church on a Sunday morning like this hear these messages from the Lord, and we in some way know that we haven't been able to live them, at least not fully. And this, none of this that we share today is meant to be a personal attack. You all have very personal stories in your marriages and your families. Maybe you tried to save your marriage, your spouse wasn't willing, and so you're divorced. Maybe there were just issues in your early life, you were away from the Lord and your life went in a certain direction, you had children outside of marriage. All of these are just ways of saying there are any number of personal stories. But at the end of the day, we have got to continue to uphold God's plan for marriage, whether or not every single one of us here has lived it. And one of the dangers is that we could become sheepish or too concerned and anxious about my feelings or your feelings and forget that at a time we just have to continue to preach what God proclaims in season and out of season. I don't know about you, but if I go to the doctor, I'm not always looking forward to the fact that I hear that I don't quite measure up, or in certain measures, I far exceed what I should measure. But I don't know about you, but I don't want the doctor to throw out the charts, and I don't want the doctor to abandon speaking to me about what good health is and how to get there. Would you agree? Even if we don't measure up, even if we're struggling to meet the numbers and live that picture of health, I don't want the doctor to throw away the norms. I don't want that doctor, my doctor, Dr. Reddy, I don't want her to just throw out the charts and say, well, let's stop talking about good health anymore and let's just concern ourselves with your feelings, Charles. You know, my feelings could get me into a lot of trouble. I'm feeling hungry. So you see, we're in the same situation here when it comes to marriage and family. Even if we've struggled, we still have to keep holding up. This is God's plan, and this is what health looks like in terms of the spirituality of marriage and family. This is what God has given us. And so with that in mind, I would simply remind you of the basic structure of marriage and family that God himself has set forth in the book of Genesis. And because I've preached at length about this, just to quickly summarize it, but that in the book of Genesis, it says quite plainly that God's plan for holy matrimony, for marriage, is one man for one woman till death do them part, bearing fruit in their children. And that's God's plan for marriage. Adam was told to cling to his wife. So they are to form a stable, lasting union. One man and one woman. Not two men, not two women, not three or four women, but one man, one woman, with that complementarity that's fruitful and bears fruit in their children. And they form a stable, lasting union. Now, why does marriage have this structure again, as we've reviewed? This is just a quick review, as we've talked about quite at length. Marriage has a structure because this is what is best for children. In our modern culture, we talk a lot about the feelings of adults. I don't say your feelings don't matter. But at the end of the day, marriage has its structure not simply to please adults, but because a lasting, stable union of a man and a woman bearing fruit in their children is what is best for children. Every child needs a masculine influence and a feminine influence. That's just healthy psychological development. My father taught me things that my mother could not, and my mother taught me things my father could not. And so you have my personality. Some of my mother, some of my father, some of the masculine genius, some of the feminine genius. In all of us need that influence in an ongoing, stable way. Every child deserves this. Today in our culture, because of various political correctness ideas and various notions of adults and their feelings and so on, many children now are being intentionally subjected to a less than ideal family setting. Sometimes it's a single mother, a single father. Sometimes these days, with the Supreme Court decision especially, it's two fathers or two mothers, and none of this is what is best for children. It's a great tragedy that not every child can have a father and a mother. Sometimes there's a war or there's a death and a tragic loss. But to intentionally subject children to something less than ideal, what God sets forth that makes good common sense for proper development psychologically, is an injustice to children. And we need to start thinking of it that way. Now, everything I said, although I was quoting from the scriptures, just makes sense psychologically, sociologically, and so forth. Now, if that wasn't enough, there's a lot of other politically incorrect notions that are given to us in the readings today, right? For example, it says, God sets a father in honor over his children. But it goes on to add, a mother's authority he confirms over her sons. Now, we live in a culture, after the revolution of the late 60s, one of the components of the revolution was the overthrow of any respect for authority. In fact, if authority is saying it, all the more reason to despise it. Right? That's kind of the attitude today. There is a very strong hatred and rebellion of authority. Now, it's in us because of our fallen condition already, but in our culture, it's gone on steroids. And there is a great disrespect for authority, sometimes simply because they are in authority. And in our culture today, which has become a kind of a youth culture, there is a celebration of rebellion frequently, too often. Music and arts and so on celebrate rebelliousness, see. But the scriptures say that in the family, a father is to be set in authority over his children, or a mother in authority over her children, and a father is to be set in general authority over the home. You heard that very politically incorrect version of it from the New Testament, which said that wives should be subordinated or submissive to their husbands. Now again, please remember, the biblical notion of authority is not, I'm in charge. It's not about power. It's not about prestige and being better than someone else. In the Bible, authority is always for service, and it is always exercised among equals. The Lord warned the apostles to whom he gave authority. He said, you are not to lord it over. You are to serve. I have come among you, he says, as one who serves. And you are to imitate my authority, which is an authority that serves. And so it is for every father, every mother who is set in authority in a home. They have that authority in order to serve their children. Now, likewise, anyone who has authority must always remember that whoever they have that authority over, they have equal dignity to them. That is to say that, let's go right to the top. The Pope has authority in the church. But brothers and sisters, he is no more baptized than you or I. The greatest dignity, the greatest title that Pope Francis has is not Pontifex Maximus or any of that. His greatest title is Child of God, the very same title that you have. Authority is exercised among equals. If a person has authority, it does not mean they are better. It does not mean they are superior. It does not simply mean they can exercise raw power. Authority is about service. It's about serving others who are equal to me in dignity. And that's an important aspect. So in the home, a man is called to be the head of a household. Now, that's not politically correct, but that is what Scripture says on five different occasions. It is what God says. I'm sorry if it doesn't please you. I'm sorry if it's not politically correct, but I can only tell you what God says. And again, you have to understand authority properly, but it is taught. What happens if there isn't a final authority in a home, you end up with nothing but power struggles, which is so common in families today. Now again, a good husband isn't going to just lord it over and make every little decision. He's going to respect his wife and her wisdom and seek counsel. But in some of the big decisions, there does have to be sometimes a final decider. Just like in a church, there has to be a pastor. Or over an entire church, there has to be a pope. Or in a corporation, there has to be a CEO. There just come times when, after all the debates are done, somebody finally has to make a decision that's binding on everyone. And the Scripture assigns that to the father and to the husband. Now, if those things weren't controversial enough, the Scriptures today, you heard the psalm beautifully sung, and the Scriptures today were praising large families. May your wife be like a fruitful vine in your house. May your children be like olive plants around your tables. Oh, the Bible celebrating children as a great gift, and indeed a gift to be sought in abundance. Let's see here. I'm looking at your faces and seeing, oh yeah, I'm all with you there, Pastor. You see, again, in our culture, we've become almost allergic to having children. A lot of fear about having children. But the Bible calls children an enormous blessing. As the psalm was sung today, we were not having a curse read over us. We were having a blessing read over us. May your wife be like a fruitful vine in the recesses of your house. May your children be like olive plants around your table, you see. What a great blessing. And yet, you see how our minds have strayed from the biblical teaching. And we see again a great picture of obedience in the gospel, how the Lord Jesus, his mother speaks to him respectfully, but she speaks to him as a mother. How could you have done this to us? Your father and I have sought you in sorrow. And Jesus answered her clearly, but he also was reverent, respectful, and the text ends with Jesus, the very Son of God, going to Nazareth, where he was subjected to them. He was under their authority. And so again, we see these pictures, if you will, all that come back to this question of the fundamental structure of the family that God has for us. Namely, again, one man for one woman in a stable, lasting relationship where they cling to each other so that when they bear fruit in their children can depend on them and have a solid foundation and a good, strong masculine and a good, strong feminine image, and that's stably present for them. And likewise, then, children are told to obey their parents, to respect and reverence their parents, to care for their parents in old age. This is God's plan for marriage and for family. And where we are today is we have sort of systematically dismantled every pillar that I've just described to you. Back in 1969, we took out the clinging. We decided to bring into our legal system what they called no-fault divorce. It made divorce quick and easy. Up until that time, it was difficult to get divorced, and people frowned on it. But as a culture now, we've decided that men and women should be able to get in and out of marriages easily and quickly. And that's not God's plan. God says you're to cling. God says, I hate divorce. Jesus says, do not divorce and marry another. And yet we, in our culture, have taken that pillar and pitched it aside. And likewise, the pillar of a large, fruitful families. And Likewise, that's been cast aside by the contraceptive mentality. See? And then again, we see how authority and obedience and so on have all been cast aside. And the sexual revolution has made it so that many people start now having children without ever planning to get married. And it goes on and on. We've dismantled God's plan. And because of it, we're suffering. We're suffering. I said at the beginning of Mass that there's a satanic attack on the family, and I say that as a result of some prophecy. It is a prophecy you are not required as Catholics to accept. It's not the Bible I'm quoting. It's a private prophecy, but it is a prophecy nonetheless. Our Lady of Fatima appeared in 1917 to three children, and she made a number of different prophecies that all came true. She said that people did not begin to pray and return to God's plan, that a worse war, but the First World War was ending, and she said a far worse war would come, and that Russia would spread her errors, and that there would be a great sign in the heavens just before that war would break out as a final warning to people. And sure enough, just before Hitler invaded Poland, just a month before, there was a display of the Aurora Borealis that was unheard of and ever unseen before so far south into Europe. The skies were lit up. All the newspapers of that time comment on that vivid display of the Aurora Borealis. 1 month later, Hitler invaded Poland and the Second World War began. So that's a prophecy that's proved very true. And sure enough, after the war, Russia dropped the Iron Curtain, spread her errors, and a terrible struggle of atheistic communism came on a large part of the world. It was a tough time. But the final prophecy of Fatima actually came in 1981. Sister Lucia wrote to Cardinal Caffara in Rome, who had written to inquire of her health, and she said, "Our Lady has told me that the final attack in this century will be on marriage and the family. It will be a satanic attack on marriage and the family. And then the end will come." That was the final prophecy that came from Fatima. And you see, that was in 1981 she wrote that. And a lot's happened since then that's shown how that prophecy is indeed sadly being fulfilled. Now, when she said the end, it might not be the end of the world. It could just be the end of this era, where we're under such attack. I mean, the last century was just filled with war and bloodshed and just all kinds of ideological frustrations and revolutions all throughout the world. The 20th century was a very bloody and painful century. And perhaps this final battle will signal the end of a terrible period we've been through. In the meantime, my brothers and sisters, if you're struggling in your families, there's always been struggles, but we are in an era that is particularly there's a particularly focused satanic attack on marriage, on sexuality, and on the family. And we have to be sober to that. And most of us are victims of the sexual revolution as much as perpetrators. We've suffered, and sometimes we've inflicted. And so God has a plan for us, one man, for one woman, till death do them part, bearing fruit in their children gratefully obeying and reverencing their parents and caring for their parents in their old age. And this is God's plan. It's under attack today. And if you struggle to live it, you may have your own personal things, but you just also need to know there's a bigger, wider battle going on behind the scenes that may have strongly contributed to your own struggles. Now, with that in mind, I would then like to just say a few words about some of the cultural dimensions that may not be satanic, but they make it hard for us to understand and live marriage well. One of them is that many people are very idealistic about marriage and family, especially marriage. You know, we've become so cynical about almost everything in our culture. But it's funny how still very idealistic people are about marriage. Oh, I'm going to get married, meet the right person, it'll be wonderful, and there'll be wine and roses, and it'll be great. People are I think it's because it's tied to romantic love. Oh, we're going to be in love, and everything will be wonderful, and yeah, that's got to come in for a landing, I'm sorry to say, all right? It just does. But I will say that And you probably heard me put it this way before. Many people want marriage to be ideal, and if there's any ordeal, they want to look for a new deal. See? And the problem is wanting marriage to be ideal. There is no ideal marriage. And I'll tell you why. Because you're in it. You're a sinner. And you married a sinner, right? I mean, that's going to just be the facts. And what happens, though, is that people, you know, have high expectations, and when they're not met, they become very quickly crestfallen and resentful. Expectations, unrealistic expectations, are premeditated resentments. And because people still have these great ideas about marriage and what it should be, so easily, if there's any ordeal, they want to look for the new deal. And there is no ideal marriage, because two sinners are married. And we're living in a fallen world governed by a fallen angel, and we have fallen natures. Marriage can be wonderful and have beautiful aspects about it, but marriage is hard because life is hard, and marriage is about life. Marriage, even the best marriages, now I don't say this because I'm married, but I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I'm just going to tell you, there's a lot of tension even in the best marriages. And it's just going to be that way because marriage is about the stuff that matters. It's about children. It's about futures. It's about land and property and all the big assets. It's about very tender aspects of who we are, feelings and intimacy. It's about all the hard stuff, some of the messy stuff. Now, of course, I was a saint. I never troubled my parents at all. But when kids come, you just add to the mix, right? And there's a lot of tension, even in the best families and in the best marriages. But that's not all bad. No tension, no change. And sometimes God wants us to experience some of that. We don't just get in our life the people we want, we get some of the people we need. And I'm just going to tell you, if you're married, I hope your spouse has given you many wonderful gifts: intimacy, comfort, encouragement, you know, partnership. I hope you experience all those good things. But you know what? Your spouse also gives you some gifts in strange packages. I'll tell you what they are. Your spouse, one of the strange gifts you get in marriage is the gift to learn very powerfully what it means to forgive someone else. What it means to be patient with somebody. What it means to be long-suffering and kind and generous. And all those virtues that we heard about in the second reading today, right? Now, I'm going to just tell you, that's a gift, because if you don't learn to be more merciful and kind and forgiving, you will go to hell. And I'm not kidding. Oh, you're just exaggerating up there, Pastor. No, the Lord himself says, if you do not forgive the sins of others, your Father will not forgive you yours. And likewise, the scripture says, merciless is the judgment on the one who has shown no mercy. So one of the gifts that we give to each other is to learn how to be more forgiving, more merciful, more patient, more kind, and did I say long-suffering, right? It's a gift in a strange package. Marriage is about sanctification, not happiness. Now, I wish you happiness, but happiness has its times and there's difficult times. But marriage is about sanctification. In other words, the need that God has to help make us holy. Every sacrament is about sanctification, and part of sanctification is the cross. In fact, I would say that the joys of my life have been wonderful, but I will say I have probably been far more sanctified by the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of my life than I have by the pleasurable things. Sanctification is hard work. And one of the gifts in a strange package that spouses and also children and all family members could give each other is that gift to learn how to stay in a long conversation of forgiveness, of mercy, of long-suffering, of, yes, correcting one another, but patiently and persistently and with love. And if we learn those lessons, we become holier ourselves. See? And so, one of the cultural problems that I think we're facing is our notions about marriage. And we've linked it only to happiness and a sense of well-being, and we want everything to be ideal and rosy and perfect, and it just isn't. Because human beings are in marriages and in families. And so that's the first thing I would say to you is a cultural dimension. Another one, and I'm going to get a little controversial again, but I would say that one of the struggles, I think, in our culture today is how we understand and form men, boys, and turn them into men. We're not doing a very good job of it. And part of the reason for that is that I think that in our culture today, there is a widespread hatred of men. You know, all those sitcoms that from the 60s all the way through the 90s that were so popular always featured the same basic ingredient. There were wise kids who knew everything and a mother who was sort of okay but a little clueless at times. But no doubt the man in the family was a total buffoon. Completely lost, just stupid, knuckleheaded, you name it. And the kids are having to set him straight and the wife is correcting him. And all that stuff bleeds over into the commercials. Have you ever noticed how almost all the commercials you see, the man is a total buffoon? I don't know how to use this product, dear. Well, how do I understand? Oh, dear, that's not how you use it. You know, and buffoonery, he's an idiot. There's an attitude today that men only care about sex and drinking beer and football. Most men are pretty quiet about it, I guess because they're too busy running around trying to find sex, get beer, and watch football. But it's not a positive image that is extended to men, even when they're boys. There's a lot of attempts to feminize boys in school, and there's a lot of things that go on that make it hard for a man to step up to leadership and to have a strong, stable leadership that they're called to have according to the scriptures. And so we end up today in our culture with a lot of passive husbands, passive fathers, and an awful lot of young women who are drop-dead gorgeous who say to me, men don't even seem to want to date me anymore. They're just not taking responsibility. But this is after 30 to 40 years of constantly telling men and boys, you're buffoons. And we have to get over that. And we have to start summoning young men to manhood and setting high goals for them and expecting them to do more, you see. Otherwise, it's just too easy. After a steady diet of that, a lot of young boys and men start to internalize that. And I think we've got to do better in our culture to summon men to greater leadership. And so I know that's controversial. And I don't say that the feminist movement didn't have some reasons to exist and so on, but I think we've overcorrected. And at this point, we've got to come back and find something better in the center, where we esteem women as women, but we also esteem men as men, and we summon them to higher things rather than write them off as just sexually depraved and all kinds of crazy. All they care about is football and beer and sports and so on. There's a little more to us men than that, I might say. I read Latin and Greek too, all right? And I appreciate fine wine occasionally, not just beer. Thank you for the gifts. But I would say, and I speak for all men, you know, we do at times, you know, again, when we try to step up to leadership and we try, often there's a lot of pressure to not do that stuff, you see. So let's all collectively think a little bit more about what we need to do to build up and encourage now young men and boys. There's a real crisis in masculinity in this culture. There's a huge crisis in fatherhood, huge. Absent fathers, passive fathers and husbands. It's a crisis of fatherhood, and it comes from somewhere. A third area that I think has put a lot of tension and pressure on the family is a little less controversial. But I think that the nuclear family, that we mean a husband and a wife and their children, the nuclear family got into crisis, but that was more the result of the first crisis where the extended family kind of fell apart. These row houses that you drive past, you know, were built in an era when a lot of families lived pretty close together. They piled into those little houses. They were big families, and you might have grandma and grandpa either in the same house or around the corner or right there in the neighborhood, and you might have aunts and uncles nearby. And a lot of you who are older than I remember those years in this neighborhood. This was a neighborhood, by gosh, if you walked around the block, you probably saw five or six houses of people who were direct relatives of yours. A lot of extended family was there. Now, what happened is after the Second World War, we decided for some reason we wanted to get as far apart from each other as we could, so we all moved out to the suburbs. Now, that means that the extended family became less actively involved. And so if mom or dad is sick or there's a crisis, there's very few people to lean on, see? And so the nuclear family gets a lot of tension because there is not an extended family there to support and encourage. And then you add, after the war, we also all got automobiles and we started flying on planes everywhere and started moving to distant cities. And you start to see that the extended family largely became just something on paper, some Christmas cards to be sent. And that's kind of the nature of it today. And that puts the nuclear family in a very vulnerable position. Now, my brother and sister-in-law have 9 children. But thanks be to God, Grandma's right up the street. She lives just one block up the street. See? And so if George if John or Amy have illness or sickness or there's a crisis with one of the other kids, they can say, quick, Grandma, come help. And she can watch the kids while they run to the hospital or whatever it takes. So you see, extended family has been lost. And this puts a lot of pressure on individual families. Now, with that in mind, try your best to work to develop good, solid family ties and neighborhood ties and develop good friendships with people who can really assist you and support you. It's not something we're going to just snap our fingers and have it up and running, but it's something to keep working at so that the family is stronger. A final thing I'll say, and I can see the clock, it's just my enemy, and but could I just end with this idea? By way of a personal note, I want to say that I went through a period in my teenage years and into early college where I was very resentful of my parents, very ungrateful, rebellious, more in high school than in college. But somewhere along the line, though, I began to recover a certain sense of deep, deep gratitude for all the sacrifices that my parents made for me. I think, again, too, in our culture today, we're so quick to be critical and so slow to be grateful. We have a quick list of things in our mind, all these things you didn't do right, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. And it might be toward our parents or toward a spouse, or it might be, we're so quick to be critical and find the things that weren't working right. And yet, how many things were working right? Do you have that list? Do you have that list too? I'll bet a lot of us don't. We're kind of vague about the stuff we're grateful for, but by gosh, we focus like a laser beam on what went wrong. Oh, I'll never forget. We have that list, and we have it like a laser beam. And we're sort of vaguely grateful for other things. Brethren, cultivate a spirit of gratitude for your parents, your grandparents, for your forebearers, for your brothers and sisters, for people who have helped you. Colossians, you heard it today, chapter 3 says, dedicate yourself to thankfulness. Work a lot at developing deep, deep gratitude for your spouse, for your children, for your parents. There is so much daily sacrifice and just beautiful little things that happen in families, and we almost pay no attention to them. But I tell you, I could never enunciate to you all the gifts and beautiful things that my parents did for me. They were not perfect parents, and there were struggles in their marriage and our family. I'm one of the nuts that fell out of the family tree. But so many just daily little things. All the times my mother picked me up after track practice, even though she was tired. Coming from school herself, she was a teacher. All the years of struggle, all the meals, all the home instruction, all everything that just, so many daily beautiful gifts. I leave you with this thought. We live in a culture that's quick to criticize, quick to look at dysfunctionality, but not so quick when it comes to looking at what's right and what's going well and where I need to be grateful. Spend some time today or in the next few days in these family times reflecting on the beautiful gifts that have come to you from your family. I know, you say, yeah, but they came with a lot of weird stuff, Father. Okay, I got that too. I got that. But that's, at the end of the day, If you're with God, it's all grace, it's all gift. All things work together for good for those who love and trust God. Even the difficult, painful things in your family have gifts in strange packages. But be grateful. Develop that other list, the gratitude list. Develop it. Our families are in trouble today. And because of it, we tend to become quickly resentful, crestfallen, negative. Look for what's good. Feed that. What you feed will grow. Don't feed the negative. Feed the positive. Continue to work. Stay in that long conversation. And turn to your family members and say, even though you're half crazy, I need you. And you need me. And we're all part of God's body. So stand with me and agree with me. Okay, a long sermon, tough topics today. We've all struggled, but we've also been blessed. Count your blessings today. Thank God for your family. Say, Lord, I'm so grateful. I thank you, Lord, for Charles and Nancy Pope. I thank you even for their struggles, but I thank you above all for the countless sacrifices they made for me. Help me to be even a tenth as generous as they were to me. Amen.